Shall the turn then please to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. The book of Ruth, chapter 1, we'll read from verse number 1 and we'll take time to read the whole chapter. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and went. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that he may be your husband? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. And I'm sure that God will bless you with the reading of his precious word. Like Mary of old, we have chosen the better part today to gather with those of like precious faith around the good word of God in happy fellowship is but a foretaste of coming glory divine. I trust our time around the book of Ruth in these days that lie before us will be one to spiritual profit. We don't want to be long in the introduction. We want to be as brief as possible, for we do want to get through the whole chapter. Looking at the book as a whole just for a few moments, I see in the book of Ruth something of the fullness of the Christian life and experience. I was helped many years ago by a dear servant who gave me this lovely outline, and I share it with you at the very outset today. In chapter 1, Ruth is learning to follow. In chapter 2, Ruth is labouring in the field. In chapter 3, Ruth is lying at his feet. And in chapter 4, Ruth is looking into his face. And so there we can trace something of the experience of the Christian life and the things of God. That's where we all began, learning to follow. Ruth left behind the land of her birth, her gods, the familiar haunts of early childhood days. And in happy, holy fellowship with Naomi, she came to Bethlehem, Judah, at the beginning of the barley harvest, learning to follow. Labouring in the field in chapter 2. And I don't know if my dear friend Mr. Nesbitt is going to look at that as a lovely picture of the assembly, or rather a sphere of labour, but immediately, straightway, she put her hand to the plough. She began to labour from the morning till the evening. But in chapter 3, she's lying at his feet from the evening till the morning. In chapter 2, she's abounding. In chapter 3, she's abiding. A lovely balance in the spiritual experience of this young damsel from the fields of Moab. You know, saints of God, it's one thing to labour in the field, and that's good. But we must have those quiet times of fellowship with Christ, and to lie at his feet. Otherwise, it becomes nothing more than the barrenness of a busy life. But then in chapter 4, on the wedding day, she's looking into his face. And that's where it's all going to end, dear brethren and sisters, in the glory, face to face with Christ our Saviour, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? But as we come to chapter 1, as I've pondered this chapter these past few months, two great truths have been impressed upon my heart. It's stamped upon the chapter, indeed we'll see them in the whole book, and it runs from Genesis to Revelation, and the first of these two great thoughts is this: the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Seven times in Ruth chapter 1, we read about the Lord, the Lord. And I'm glad that God is sovereign, that God can do what he likes, where he likes, when he likes, and how he likes, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Take from the Bible, take from the book of Ruth if you would, the sovereignty of God, you take from my faith its resting place. I'm glad that God is sovereign. Oh, that Elimelech, whose name means my God is King, had lived in the good of that name. One thing to have a good name is another thing to live in the good of it. He would have saved himself oh so much sorrow and heartache and loss had he but lived in the good of this great truth that my God is King. Naomi lived to recognize it. She said, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. But not only divine sovereignty, but I see in the book in this chapter human responsibility. And if I accept the one, I must accept the other. I see woven into the book of Ruth these two glorious truths, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I trust my brother Jim McCall will permit me just to go into his chapter for a moment, but he'll come to it no doubt. But I thought of these two lovely thoughts woven together at the end of chapter 3. Naomi said to Ruth, and by the way, Ruth discovered that the field of Boaz was a place of instruction. And we'll see this as we go through this delightful book, that Boaz spoke to her 8 times. And Naomi spoke to her 8 times. A lovely balance. Here she says, in chapter 3, the last verse, she says, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Sit still, until. That's the until of human responsibility. But then she says, for the man will not be in rest until he hath finished the work this day. And that's the until of divine sovereignty. And so we see this lovely book before us, bringing before us these two interesting thoughts. Now, chapter 1 of the book of Ruth brings before us 3 characters. First of all, we have Elimelech. And when I think of this man, I think of his departure. His sad departure from Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, in a day of famine, as he went down to the field of Moab. His departure. When I think of his wife, Naomi, I think of her desire to get back. To get back home again. After 10 long, weary years in the country of Moab, she longed to return back again under the good hand of the Lord. When I think of Ruth, this other delightful character, I think of her devotion. You know, the language of her heart is sublime. It's unsurpassed in the Word of God. It's the language of faith, of conviction, of purpose, and spiritual experience. Would that all the young brethren and sisters do, David, borrow such language. I will, she says 4 times. And she was not to be put back. She was steadfastly minded. And so she came to the country of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, I would like to, before I sit down, look with you at the departure of this man. The Bible says, better the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Better the end of the book of Ruth than the beginning of the book of Ruth. It makes sad reading the departure of this man. And I want to share with you 3 things about his departure. 3 things that were marked by their absence. And the first of these is this, that there was no instruction from God for such a move. You'll read the chapter in vain. For God saying to the man, this is the way, walk ye in it. There's no waiting upon God. There's no mention of prayer. There's no seeking the mind of God in relation to the pathway of his feet. No instruction from God. We have said that 7 times over in the book of Ruth chapter 1 that the Lord is mentioned. But in the opening 5 verses, in that section that deals with the departure of Elimelech, the Lord is never mentioned once. And so he never took the Lord into account. No instruction from the Lord. Secondly, I discovered this, that there was no intervention by the Lord. No intervention by God. God, who is sovereign, could not prevent this man from going. But there is such a thing as the permissive will of God. And God allowed this man to go. But there was no intervention by God. Some school of thought, of course, said, well, God couldn't intervene because it was in the mind of God that Elimelech should go to Moab. Because it was in the counsel of divine purpose that Ruth should come to Bethlehem, Judah, and be married to Boaz, and from them a child, Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, and so Christ coming in. I understand all that. But not for one moment would I agree with such teaching, that God would, in order to work out his purpose for Ruth, bring a man into a place of temptation in order to fulfill his purpose. I totally reject that teaching. This man should never have gone. Of that I'm fully persuaded. It was a day of famine. It was a day of testing. Those fields should have been full of waving grain, but God was moving among his people, and the man should have stayed where he was. But the man went. And God, who is sovereign, saw in the failure of this man the vehicle in which to work out his purpose and grace for Ruth. In other words, what we're saying is this: had Elimelech never have gone at all, Ruth would surely have come, but some other way. That's as I understand and read Ruth chapter 1. So there was no instruction from God for such a move. Neither was there any intervention on the part of God. And the final thought I have is this: that there was no intention of staying away permanently. We'll see it as we come to the Bible reading, as we go down the chapter. Certain words would indicate that to our hearts. This was only but for a season. That man went out thinking that one day he would return. One day he would get back to his former place. But the man was never to return. The departure of this man. And these are the things that marked his departure. Things that were marked by their absence. Now, more we could have said, but we'll leave it at that. I'd like to say at the very beginning that there are different ways in which we can view the book of Ruth. We can look at it in a historical way, as part of history. And there may be profit in that. We would not for one moment discourage anyone from viewing it in that way. Mind you, we must never allow history to interpret the scriptures, but allow the scripture to interpret history. We could view it dispensationally. And to see the various types, for example, I think that Nehemiah had a lovely picture of Israel being restored. We think of the mighty man of wealth, of Boaz as being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can see all that. And again, we may bring that into the reading. But I have the fellowship and the support of my brethren in the ministry today, in the Bible reading, to beg of you that we look at it in a very practical way and seek to lift from it some practical lessons that will be a help to us as we, like Ruth, live out our spiritual experience before God. Just also like to say that I'm more at home, I think, in the ministry of the Word of God. There are more experienced than me for Bible reading, but a very dear friend of mine who has had a lifetime of experience in this said to me, Jim, the secret is this: don't tell them all you know in the introduction. You keep something up your sleeve. Now, I don't know if I've very much left up my sleeve, but we're looking to God for help today. Could I also say this, please, that we're not here to argue over the scriptures. We're not here to show off any knowledge that we have. I say this in the fear of God, that if you're here for that, then you remain silent, dear brother, please. But if you are here to help and to be helped, and to look at this delightful book in a practical way, we'd love to hear from you. If the young men have any questions to ask, well, you feel free to do it, and we'll seek to answer them. If they're simple, if they're difficult, I'll pass them to my brother Jim Baker, who's very professional at answering difficult questions. Now, we do trust that we'll have a time to profit.
Perhaps by way of opening up the chapter in verse 1, we want to work our way through it by the verses and seek, as I say, to get to the end of the chapter in good time and gain the good of the whole portion. It says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled," and I would anticipate someone perhaps with this question, "When did the book of Ruth take place?" I don't think that we have in the book itself any definite indication as to when it took place. It was sometime during the 500 years of the experience of the judges. Mr. Newbery, in his Bible, as far as the dates are concerned, is very good, and he would take it back to approximately Judges chapter 3. And if that be true, it's an interesting thought that in the book of Judges chapter 3, we read of Eglon, king of Moab, that very fat man. We read how under the guidance of Ehud, of how the Moabites were not conquered, they were but subdued. It may well be that Elimelech, in this day of famine, thought, well, there's no danger there, they have been subdued, and I'll go down there for a season. Now, as I say, there's not much in the book of Ruth to tell us exactly when it was in the days of the judges. Perhaps my villain could help me in this.
Think of you, as you've said, Brother Jim, that it is in the very when the judges ruled, which would seem to indicate most of the evidence, the little evidence that there is, would seem to point to the earlier part of the book of Judges anyway, around that. Chapter 2 gives a summary, really, doesn't it, Chapter 2 gives a summary of the first half of the book of Judges, and it would seem that in that period of failure, that was the time, although the judges were ruling, when this becomes a picture in microcosm of all that was happening in the history of Israel at that time. Would you be happy with that?
Yes. That is in the days when there was no king in Israel, every man doing that which was right in his own sight. And it may well be that the famine was the product of that.
Yeah. And the action of Elimelech would be an illustration of man doing that which was right in his own eyes, taking the point that you've been making in your introduction.
Yes.
The days in which the judges ruled was a period of idolatry. So that would indicate that brought about the enjoyed condition of Israel in the land.
Yes, I think so. There were idolatry there, and that's what Moab would speak of, among other things. Yes. Good. David?
It's made for Judah. It doesn't figure in the book of Judges. Not anywhere.
Mm-hmm.
But this chapter begins with Bethlehem of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
And it finishes, the book will finish with David. Is there any suggestion then that the little book of Ruth, although it links into the beginning of the judges, must reach into the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
And possibly then will introduce us to a period when there will be a king, and then everything will be in order for it commences with Elimelech and ends with Boaz and David.
And David, that's right, yes.
I was going to ask you that, Brother Jim. Is there significance attaching to the fact that Brother Jim has suggested in his question or his statement that the early part links us up with the condition in the book of Judges, and what Brother Cain has been mentioning, whereas the latter part links us with the first book of Samuel?
Yes.
So that God, as you said, is sovereign to his purpose, but can it in any way be thwarted? But his will can be set aside, can be rejected.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Is that what we've got in the book?
Yes, as I was saying, better the end of a thing than the beginning. It's a sad, very sad beginning of a man moving out, indicating the state of the nation. But as you get to the end of the chapter of the book, we find that God's purpose has been worked out. And then the purpose of God must be fulfilled despite the failure of a man.
And a significant positioning between Judges and First Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
Now there's a
change
in why the book of Ruth is written between the end of Judges and the beginning of Samuel. Is there any significance, seeing that you believe that
the things that happened up here in the apartment.
I don't know if I could answer that one clearly. Did you have any thoughts?
What was your point? I'd like to get a lot of point.
My point is, why God commits between Judges and 1 Samuel is the insignificant seeing that behold the conditions past of the early part of the group of Judges.
Would it not be to do with the principle of rule that our brother Mr. Cain brought in? Although in fact Judah is not in view, as he was mentioning, we have the book opening with the fact that it was the days when the judges ruled. So the principle of rule, God in his sovereignty had different ways in which rule was imposed in the nation. So it was under priests, it was under prophets at one period, it was under judges, then it came under kings. And isn't it the fact that there is here, by the Spirit of God, a bridge between the days of the judges and what is going to bring in the king? As Mr. Cain pointed out, the book ends under yourself and pointed out, it ends with the bringing in of rule under God's king.
Can I suggest, Lord Jim, is it not then deciding grace despite the conditions that were there, that the little book is suitable to the introduction of the kingdom, as we'll have much later in the first book of Samuel, following the departure or that, that's the departure.
It's a book that brings before us, Ronnie, the government of God, the sovereignty of God, that mingled with that, as you say, is the grace of God. Now, we can't be dogmatic that it came at the beginning of the book of Judges. I mean, most scholars do believe that, but it indicates, I think, towards that time.
Is the grace been seen?
If we read about the judges in chapter 3 and in the days of Shamgar, would there be any link in relation to the famine in Gideon's day, or is that too early? See, it's difficult to determine because some say that it was in the days of the second year, some say in the days of Shamgar, some say the second year in the days of Gideon. Josephus, the Jewish historian, amazing, brings it right to the days of Eli, and I don't know any who follows him in that. I know that Lightfoot wouldn't have that for a moment and favours about the time of Shamgar, and Fisher's chronology for what it's worth, which is very largely following from a chronological standpoint, would fix it with the early days of the book of Judges. Beyond that, I don't think we could move it up.
Two. In verse 1, we read that this man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. In verse 2, we read at the end that he continued there. And in verse 4, we read that he dwelled there. And I can't help but see in these expressions the thought of the man going just to sojourn, and then a continuing, and then a dwelling. And when men move outside the counsels of God's purpose for their life, it seems that that is the gradual movement. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we read of the nation that they forsook the Lord. In chapter 9, they forsook the law. And in chapter 9, they forsook the land. The Lord, the law, the land. It seems always to be a gradual thing. And I think this man, when he went, had every intention of coming back. But the man never returned. For he took himself out with, as it were, the purpose of God. Are we agreed, brethren, that he was wrong in going at all?
Yes, I think that he was wrong. God sent famine in the days of Abraham to test Abraham's faith. Now, Abraham sought relief going down into Egypt. But in the first book of Kings, in relation to the dedication of the temple, it's quite clear that God dealing with his people in covenant relationship with himself and in a governmental would bring famine because of sin. So I believe the famine here was because of the wrongdoing of the nation. And as Brother Burnett pointed out in his opening, there was no exorcism, nor prayer, nor waiting upon God to find the reason why. But we should perhaps see that from the oldest of days, emigration has been the naturally acceptable method of solving common problems. There were 83 million in Ireland until the famine struck in 1847 by death and emigration. The population was reduced to somewhat over 4 million. So that in going up, though it was wrong for him to go, he was following a well-established custom. No violence and conditions are there.
Isn't it in the book of Genesis as well?
Yeah.
You know, in connection with Abraham, the natural habit was to go down to Egypt in the time of famine.
And this man didn't go to Egypt, he went to Moab.
That's right.
Now, could you tell me why he went to Moab, Andrew?
Well, of course, Moab is very much the product in the book of Genesis of the flesh, isn't it? And it seems to me that he was going down to the seat of fleshly activity. The other thing I wanted to introduce, if I may, was the idea of the third, would you see the principle of the third generation? If we think of the people of God who came out of Egypt, that first generation, the men of war died in the very early chapters of the end of Deuteronomy, beginning of Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
The second generation, it says, they lived to the days and the elders that outlived Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
But at the beginning of the book of Judges, we're on to third generation mm-hmm. conditions. Now, it's a principle that seems to run through the Word of God, that where you get the third generation, there's a large measure of apostasy and movement toward the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And wouldn't Elimelech be an illustration of this?
Mm-hmm.
Do you have something to say on that?
I would agree with that. Sorry, did you... I think this brother here... First, please. Yes,
we've been saying that Elimelech, he acted contrary to the meaning of his name. But we see that the conditions in Bethlehem was contrary to its name. It was the house of bread, and its life in common condition. Could we have substance on the effect of common condition among the people of God, bringing in ruin on life where there never was recovery? I'm thinking of Sardis and Abe the Lame and Dead. I'm thinking of the exercise of Gideon. He says, if the Lord be with us, why is all this fallen upon us? And amongst God's people, there should be bread and that to sustain God's own. But here in Bethlehem, Judah, on this occasion, conditions are such that it had that scattering effect and bringing ruin upon this family concern.
I think that what we have in a physical, natural sense is reflecting the spiritual, conditional things, that God sent the famine, I believe, because of the waywardness of the people. And it was to make them to repent, I judge, and to come into line with his mind and will. If this man had only but remained under the hand of God, things could have been for him and his family so much different. I think the man moved out, not by faith, but he moved out by sight, as it were, down to Moab. Would you agree with that?
I would, but I think there should still be an exercise like Gideon, that if there is famine condition amongst us, there should be that exercise before God, as there was in the case of Gideon. We should see, Chris, that we live to the name, we claim that we have God amongst us, we claim that there should be fair for the people of God. And if there's not, it can have a devastating effect on the weak that should be supported and the feeble that should be upheld.
In 2 Samuel 21, the opening verses, we read of this, that in the days of David there was a famine 3 years, year after year. And it says that David inquired of the Lord. Now, Mr. Peyton in Scotland said to me once, he said, Jim, we are now reaching a stage when we're accepting as normal the abnormal. Now, the abnormal was famine. The normal was the bread of God in Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread. And this is what we are thinking about. If there are famine conditions among us, it should take us before God in exercise as to why it should be. And the reason, of course, in David's day was Saul of Gilboa and the blood that he had shed.
Yes,
in the power up there.
In mind was that Elimelech is to demonstrate his father's faith. He called him Elimelech, the testimony to the theocracy. Now then, finally, in Moab, it's very sad because in Moab, you remember from Pisgah, God had caused Balaam the sorcerer to testify to the theocracy. A shout to the king is among them. And for a man to be there bearing such a name would be a lesson for us today. Our fathers have, in many cases, brought us up to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in days when that's being set aside because people are going to move because of what they see and think of as dirt conditions to dwell under more righteous conditions in the dream.
Yes, we have the Lordship of Christ is not recognized. It can only lead us to one thing, and that's spiritual loss and spiritual poverty. Going down to Moab, Brian Curry on Friday evening was asking, what does Moab speak about? Well, our brother Jim has referred us back to Genesis 19 of how Lot, by his daughter, it's a sad thing this, produced this son, and he became, Moab became the father of the Moabites. And when you come to Eglon in Judges chapter 3, who was king of Moab, a very fat man, a picture of the flesh, who had a summer parlour, it says, for himself. Is it not the aspect of the flesh in its self-indulgence? And when you come to Jeremiah chapter 48, we read that Moab had been at ease from his youth. He has settled upon his leave. It's that aspect of the flesh. And that's where the man was found. And I agree with you. It's sad that a man whose name means my God is king should find himself in that. And it's also sad, before we leave verse 1, to read that he went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The man went, but he took a company with him. And that's been repeated time and again. I know, of course, that his wife would bow to headship and his family would go with him, but there's a principle that no man liveth unto himself. There's a little verse in the book of the Lamentations that says, our fathers have sinned, and we have borne their iniquities. These two boys had to reap the harvest of what the father has sown as he moved out of the counsels of God. That's a wee word for those of us who have a family. The way of how we move, we could take our family into spiritual poverty away from God.
So doesn't this emphasize the dangerous responsibility of headship? That headship has been vested in the man. That's a clearly enunciated scriptural principle. But there's a danger with that. We should ever practice it. But it shows the tremendous responsibility of a man being a head according to the word of God, ever following divine principle. Because here is a man who exercised headship and he led his family the wrong way.
Does that express the original state of Israel in which God was acting in kingly power to bring about the blessing of his people?
I think I see, if we're going to go to the typology of it, I think I see in this man Elimelech, my God is king, things normally before God, God ruling, and the man living in the good of that, but when he went away, he forsook that position. Sorry.
Of times they are divinely sent, divinely permitted, for the furtherance of divine purpose. Thinking of Luke chapter 15, you have the sinner, the man that went out when the house was full of bread, and the Lord used the talent to cause him to return. Here we can see the man was gone out in the time of famine. He did the wrong thing in the time of testing. Comparing this again with Abraham's case, Abraham again in the time of testing, when the blessing was withheld, common conditions, he went down into Egypt. You are saying here that there was no divine intervention, but in the case of Abraham, there was, because the divine purpose, the divine promise was at stake.
Right.
Well, I think, Brother, from that before passing, we should meditate. I like a little what Brother Ferguson introduced. You think of the many younger believers who are here. And all should know that God can and God sent punish because of wrongdoing. But he can and does permit him to test the faith of his people. And when there's a famine within the assembly and it's felt in worship, and felt in prayer meeting, and felt in gospel activity, there's great need for exercise to discover from which standpoint these conditions are upon us. It's in those circumstances that the spiritually exercised grow and develop, as we will see in Boaz in chapter 2.
Right. Yeah. I was going to ask your brother Jim that, Brother Roy Nesbitt, that this is a time of testing that led to terrible tragedy in their experience. But aren't circumstances sent by God intended to be our servants, but never intended to be our masters?
Yeah.
Isn't that the lesson we should be trying to learn from this? Elimelech couldn't take the testing. He didn't use the circumstances, but they enslaved him. They became a master to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he fell to it and denied his name. And look at the spiritual loss of energy and headship and citizenship and all the other things that came in his trail.
Mm-hmm.
How we react to the circumstances, Brother Jim?
It's been said that the circumstances of life never make a man, they only reveal the man. Men are made in the sanctuary. But in the circumstances of life, I agree, Brother Jim, that God will test us. This man was tested and failed and went when he should have stayed. Now, I discover that when men do depart from the place of the name, from the house of bread, and go either to Egypt or wherever it is, they're always lost, known experience. If we think of Genesis and Abraham going down into Egypt, he lost many things, but one thing he lost was his awareness of the purpose of God. For he says to his wife, when they see me, they will kill me. But how could they kill him? I mean, they couldn't kill him because the seed was not yet born. Isaac was not yet born. So he lost sight in Egypt of his awareness of the purpose of God for his life. And that's what the world will do, young person. The world, whether it be Egypt or Moab, the flesh, it will always rob you of that which is most precious to you, your awareness of the purpose of God. And the woman is left of her husband. She loses her husband. She loses her two boys. Everything's nothing but loss down in Moab, away from the center of things.
I think sometimes that there can be trials in the center. There are some who could I leave and I go elsewhere. Now this is a family. There's a cross in the early family, Psalm 33, that the eye of the Lord is upon them. He will deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in time.
Mm-hmm.
So the point is that Elimelech has been truly exercised with God. He could have been kept alive in the family. In any case, for the easy option.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe the spiritual option to be the same, and no God's support and sustenance, whether he can and be recovered. In the assembly, he said that he was happy.
Yes, good. I appreciate that thought. Some believe that the best way out is to clear out. That's not always God's way, as you have said. There are difficulties. I can't speak for Ireland, but I know across the water just the problems that do beset assembly life and testimony. And good men, spiritual men who have an earnest care for the saints, almost wondering if they should forsake their place of duty. Well, it's never God's way. God's way is to remain and to see the thing through and to pray much and to see something built up for God. I'm glad that we're all agreed that the man, Elimelech, was absolutely wrong in moving away down to Moab and taking his family with him. But we must...
In addition to the headship question as raised by the other baker, in restoration the owner seems to voluntarily accept some degree of responsibility in saying, I went out foolish. But in the record of the book, God puts the responsibility upon the next person, the head of the home, the deliverer. And I think we should emphasize, brethren, that headship is best in the man in relation to the ordering of the home. And the man in the home cannot move out from under headship responsibility by putting things onto the shoulders of his wife. God holds him responsible and won't eliminate responsibility.
Yes.
Now, whilst I agree with the points that Brother Hull has made, I take it you are, though, wanting to establish that he was wrong, even if things have happened differently later. Do you follow my point? That we must never judge a case by what happens as the consequence. If it was wrong for Elimelech to go out from the house of bread and down to Moab, even if he had prospered in Moab, his action would have still been wrong.
That's right, yes.
You know, I think we must have that clear.
But the picture of moving from the man to the woman, always in the Bible, when a type moved from the male to a female, it brings actual conditions that have to be accepted. So we have to accept the conditions now. And Elimelech moves off because he wasn't living to his name. Naomi comes into prominence because God will have us to accept when it's a female that we have to admit failure. When it's a female in the type, when it's a red pepper, when it's that there's sin, there's failure, but we're better facing it, and when we face it, God can work with it.
Yes, I'm bringing it in practically, Brother Burnett. The nation of Israel was through the Red Sea, and then later through the Jordan and into the land. The Red Sea redemption cuts us off from Egypt from the birth. And the Jordan experience with the 12 stones representing the tribes in his bed, and the 12 set up in the land, represents death, burial, and resurrection. The practical issue confronting all of us here today is this. To go to the land of Moab, we must recross the Jordan. We must deny the truth that we have confessed in baptism, that we are dead to the world, and buried to the world, and risen with Christ in the resurrection side of it.
The language that Naomi used is this: I went out. You would almost think that he was putting the blame on her.
Well, that's a good point to make. Yeah. In the course of conversation during this past day, someone says to me, is Naomi in the book of Ruth a picture of a backslider? You know, one that's gone away and one that's coming back. Well, we don't know really if she was in total agreement with her husband to go, but I think she had to bow to headship. I mean, there's no other way. We can see that. But the moment her husband dies and the moment the two boys are gone, the link with the past is broken, she now wants to get back. And she says, I went out full, I take it full in the sense that I had a husband, I had two boys, I had a family. Now, I went out full, I'm going home again, empty. But it wasn't back again, it was home again. She always looked upon it as being her home. She never lost sight of that. So I don't think altogether we could say that she's a picture of a backslider, but she does certainly take some responsibility. I, not my husband, but I went out full. Knowing that the years had been wasted years, 10 wasted years and more, that should never have been. I would take it that there's that in it.
It's good to be sort of linked up with that, Brother Jim, that it wasn't the vexation that caused her to turn, was it? She had heard that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread.
Mm-hmm.
So even, I appreciated your introduction, that we've got to see clearly in this delightful book, not only human failure, but the wonderful fact of the purpose, the intention, the movements, the actions of God to cure amidst all the perplexities and problems and waywardness that they abound, he's going to secure out of this something that will answer to his mind. Mm-hmm. And so he's dealing now with this woman who is obviously displaying the proper spirit of contriteness and humility, even if her husband did major against that very truth in his life.
I would think so, yes. My late sister-in-law, who was in fellowship and went away to the world, she always had that link. She'd always be on the phone, who had the meetings yesterday? How's brother so-and-so keeping it? And there's always that link. It's always there, you see. I would judge that. She heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had been to visit his people. And actually, I think if we could just pause here for a moment, we're virtually covering the first few verses and time is going. I think we're down to about verse 4, really. We're covering all this. The fact that she's been left of her husband and her two sons. And just before we come back to your question, just verse 4, the time factor, they dwelled, we're thinking about them sojourning, continuing, dwelling about 10 years. Someone has said that in the four chapters, the time factor is very interesting. In chapter 1, 10 years and more. In chapter 2, one day in the field. In chapter 3, one night at his feet. And in chapter 4, 1 hour at the gate. Now the time factor is very interesting, but we'll just come, I think, now to verse 5 to link up with our dear brother here. It says, and Malan and Chilion died. Malan and Chilion, sickness, pining, the outcome of moving away from the word of God, this is the outcome, the product of it, died also. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had been to visit his people and give them bread. I take it that away in Moab, she still had an ear for what was going on. And not only would Naomi understand that the Lord had come back to give bread, the inhabitants of Moab must have understood it as well. And would it not be true to say that when there was a famine in Bethlehem, Judah, that Moab also would know about that? What I'm saying is this, that conditions in the assembly are known outside. When there's a fullness of exercise, of spiritual gift and so on in the assembly, the world feels it. And when things are in famine, the world feels it as well. It's interesting, it was in the country of Moab that she heard that the Lord had been to visit his people and giving them bread. You must ever be aware that there is an outside that takes account of what's going on inside the testimony.
On the fact you can look,
yes.
A few days would take them from Bethlehem Judah to Moab. It took 10 years to bring them back. And left the mark on their lives that never was erased. You could get away from God on a short holiday that would leave a mark on their lives that would carry to the judgment seat. But a point in favor of Naomi, the daughters-in-law, and it's all that's about the most critical eye that could rest upon you. They were convinced that my mother-in-law had a knowledge of God that I would love to enjoy. So that's much in favor of Naomi, despite her years in Moab. She never lost the feature of one that had a knowledge of God.
That's good. Could I pick up your point there about a day or two to go and it takes 10 years to get back. I was thinking of, in a spiritual way, in Luke's Gospel chapter 2, Mary and Joseph going home. And they supposed them to be in the journey, but it wasn't. Their eye was off Christ, and they had to turn back. If it took one day to lose them, it took 3 days to find them. Would that be a principle?
And she lost more than ever she anticipated, and she stayed longer than what she intended.
Good.
Just in order to link Brother Ferguson and Brother Lennox together in relation to the home life, this will help you later, Brother Bernard, because your time is
over. I know. Mm-hmm.
But I don't think the statement of Naomi, I went out full, means that she was primarily responsible for the departure. I think that in restoration, she very humbly bows before Almighty God, at least acknowledging her part. And in restoration, she's not going to blame a deafness. That's a very high mark in her favor. So that Naomi, I think, has to be seen in a reasonably favorable light. And God puts the responsibility directly on our mouth, even unto God.
Hmm.
The principle of redemption, to leave the land, is the forfeit. And that's why it has to be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the point?
Yes.
When we come into the later chapters, the land has to be redeemed.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just coming back and taking it up again.
Mm-hmm.
Still, I just couldn't come back and claim it.
Mm-hmm.
She had a claim, but not because she was born in it.
Mm-hmm.
Or that they won it by conquest. Mm-hmm. You had to get it on a different claim. You had to get it on the ground of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
So that brings in the great need at the very beginning of redemption, not only of person, but redemption of property. Mm-hmm. And the cross will bring all back to God, not only person, but it will bring all back. Mm-hmm.
At least Brother Baker and Brother Cain have shown you how to handle the tense of the verb when it comes to the seal.
Is this a restoration of Israel? Is the only restoration not in the end of chapter 4 through the remnant?
Mm-hmm.
The only is the bicycle. And how should they try to stand back their door to their God? How should they speak of those as being one of these redeemers and receive it?
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if that is a certain problem. And including my but not until the remnant of Sheena the root is reduced forward to Naomi of the invitation of the
Sheena.
That's my redemption of me as a father here at the final of the motion.
Can I just add to that? It was in connection with the timings that you've mentioned about the 10 years. Would I be right in saying that in verse 3 we read of the death of Elimelech? And then it says, and they took them wives of the women of Moab, so that these marriages take place after the death of Elimelech. And then it says, and they dwell there about 10 years. So whilst I see a lot of very spiritual features about Naomi, we've been speaking about them, I wonder whether the insensitivity that comes from being in the place of departure from God has not affected her too. I think I'm underlining a little of what our brother Hull has just been saying, because she did dwell there for 10 years. And then it was, as our brother has mentioned here, Brother McCall, that when she heard of what God was doing in Bethlehem, Judah, and through the exercises that have been mentioned now by our brother Hull, that then there was an exercise in her heart. So although he is a spiritual woman, nevertheless, I wonder if there was not an insensitivity crept in because of being down in Moab, because she was there 10 years, why did she not go back once the death of her husband had taken place?
Yeah, that's why I have thought that the restoration of Naomi was as definite in chapter 1 as the conversion of Ruth.
I'm going to follow up. I follow what you say.
There are a little bit different views through the book, and what we want to do now is a nice spirit and a happy and
yes.
a helpless spirit.
Oh, yeah.
And whilst I very directly take a different view from Robert Ruth, he and I are in the happy fellowship. Mm-hmm. I look upon Ruth as a picture of the Gentiles brought into blessing, coincident with the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Ruth is Greek in relation to the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I must confess, brother, that when I read the book of Ruth, chapter 1 especially, that I thought that the beginning of our restoration took place in chapter 1, there may be, according to Cain, the fulfillment fully in chapter 4. But I think that coming back is in chapter 1. And I took a different thought from you in saying to the daughters-in-law, go back. Now, it may well be that Ruth didn't understand the ways of God, that Ruth, Naomi didn't understand the ways of God, that Ruth should come. It was in the mind of God that she should, and this is the way God was going to plan it, allow it to happen. But 4 times, she says to the 2 girls, turn back, 4 times. I looked upon this as a sort of a testing, because when we come to the language which is so sublime, and it's unparalleled in the word of God, when she says, I will, she says, Ruth says, I will 4 times.
So I see a girl being challenged to reality. This is what Ruth, what Naomi, I think, wanted from the lips of Ruth. I want you to come back. You see, it says that Orpah kissed, but Ruth played. And I see the empty kiss of profession there, but I see reality and conviction. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded, she left there of speaking. And I looked upon it, the testing, turn back, don't come unless it's real, Ruth. But in the fourth time she said, I will, it's the voice of reality. This is how I understood it.